So one of the items on my bucket list is I really want to go to Italy. I want to go to Italy. I want to see Rome. I want to see the Colosseum. I want to be in one of those little boats in Venice. I want to have the pizza. I want to have the gelato. And who knows if I'm ever going to get to go to Italy now with how crazy the world is. So if you've been there before, I'm jealous of you. But there's one experience that I bet none of us saw, a unique experience several years ago in Milan. So in the city of Milan, they like to have parades, and one of their parades is kind of a circus parade. There's acrobatics, there's exotic animals, there's all sorts of things happening. And this parade takes place in the summer. And when I've looked into it, Milan's kind of like Portland. Some people have AC. A lot of people don't have AC, and it can get a little stuffy in the summer months. So on this particular day, the day of this parade, a nearby church opened up its giant doors. It was a cathedral-style church to let the air in, to let the air out, to ventilate. They were doing ventilation and all that before it was cool to do it. They were ahead of their time. And so they opened up these doors, and this parade was going on nearby. And it seemed like a fairly normal day for a parade day, until all of a sudden, something unique happened. There were elephants in this parade, and the elephants were going along the parade route when all of a sudden they broke course. They went rogue. They went AWOL. They started walking into the crowd. And you can imagine when this giant beast of an animal is coming towards you, you're running out of the way. It was kind of pandemonium, but the elephant was zoned in on the church. And it started lumbering closer and closer to the church. True story, all of a sudden, an elephant went to church. It walked into the church building. And from eyewitness reports, it kind of looked around dazed, confused. What is this place? And the elephant walked down the center aisle and made a couple of noises, looked around, surprised to see people, and you can imagine the people there were even more surprised to see an elephant. Knocked over a couple things and then walked right back out the door. And I bring up that story because, no offense, but a lot of us are like an elephant. We parade into church. We come in the center aisle. We look around, maybe shake some hands, see some people. But we're kind of confused. How does this place relate to all those other places out there? What's the bigger picture? Elephants in church, elephants in pews, elephants eating donuts in our lobby. We sit in on a sermon, we shake some hands, maybe go to an ACE class. Then during the week, we might read a chapter of a Christian book, dabble in a little Bible study, but all along confused of how this fits together. What is God doing? What's the purpose of this? What's the bigger picture? Well, today we'll see that answer in the Bible in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You know, the Bible has the answer. It always does. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is where we'll see these answers and hopefully get a little caffeine in our Christian cup. But before we get into it, we're in week 2 of our series called Matthew, the King and His Kingdom. And one thing I didn't mention last week when we were kicking off our series is everything in our world is becoming more instant, more streamable, from music and movies and TV shows and podcasts. And everything nowadays has seasons. So we're going to break up Matthew into seasons. And season 1, the first 4 chapters, is the origin story, the backstory of this king that Matthew describes. And so if you were with us last week, a little refresher, if you weren't, you'll find out that Matthew opens up his gospel, or his good news, that's what it means, with an outrageous headline, a clickbait sort of headline for his Jewish audience. He says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this was the most hoped for person in their society. God promised King David one of his sons would rule forever. And guess what? The people of Israel were under the rule of the Romans. So this person could overthrow the Roman rule and be this political savior, this Messiah. But not only that, Matthew says he's the son of Abraham. God promised Father Abraham that one of his offspring will be a blessing to all nations. And so Matthew starts off his gospel with a bang, saying, this person is here. The rest of the first 17 verses is a genealogy. But I made note last week when we got to it that really it's the genealogy of Joseph, because we get this kind of cryptic verse in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 16 says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So he doesn't quite tie in all the pieces here. He says that Jesus is the son of Mary, and Mary is married to Joseph. But what's the connection between Joseph and Jesus? That's the whole point of this. Well, the rest of chapter 1 describes Joseph's relationship to Jesus. And it's a spectacular, miraculous, scandalous story. So Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, we get a little Christmas in September with a scandalous story. And that's what we see when we open up and read the first verse here. You can hear the whispers, the hushed voices, the raised eyebrows, the glances, because Matthew matter-of-factly describes the scandal here. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Uh-oh, that's a problem. That's a scandal. She's found to be with child. They notice a little baby bump in Mary, and that brings up a big, big question. Joseph, who had been betrothed to her, and we're going to describe what that means here in a minute. Joseph, it was basically an engagement. He knew two things when he saw Mary. He knew she was pregnant, and he also knew that he was not the father of that child. And so already the tension is mounting. There's questions of faithfulness, of infidelity, of betrayal. What is going on? A possible scandal here. And it is a scandal. It is scandalous when we find out how this child came to be and who this child is. So that's what I want to focus us on right now, who this child is. We see it right there at the end of verse 18. This child was from the Holy Spirit. But we get a little bit more of an explanation a couple verses later. An angel comes on the scene and gives us God's truth, God's perspective of this child. If you look at the end of verse 20, this angel speaking says, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit conceived this child. And before we get these weird notions of the divine coupling with human, they dispel that rumor. Look at verse 22. The angel says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So there's no sexual relationship here. It's a miraculous, supernatural embryo in Mary. The power of God manifest in the Holy Spirit conceived this child in her. And we got to stop right there for a minute, because this is the virgin birth. One of the key truths of Christianity, be also one that's contested a lot, because it's shocking. Some of you listening to this today might think this is crazy. Some of the non-Christians will think this is crazy. It is crazy. It sounds crazy. A virgin birth? What are you talking about? But that doesn't mean it's not true. See, some commenters and some authors and even some scholars and theologians will say, well, back then, you know, that was acceptable to say that there was a miracle like this, a virgin birth. But we have science now. We know better. We have technology. That couldn't have happened. Well, it's kind of an arrogant perspective, because there are some really smart people throughout history. And also for thousands of years, there have been scientifically aware Christians who have no problem saying that this is the truth. And here's why. If God can create the world, if God can create all of this, then he won't have a problem doing a little miracle like the virgin birth. It's a miraculous event. And the fact is, we get so used to it that sometimes it loses some of its shock value. We should be a little shocked by this. We should feel a little bit of, wow, this is crazy, because it is. This is the biggest miracle that we'll see, God coming to earth. And we see the true nature of why this is scandalous at the end of verse 23. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has become man. That is the shocking truth of this. The God that was pre-existent, the God that created everything, the God that is perfect, that is holy, that is transcendent, became a baby. The scandal of it all. So this pregnancy is scandalous, but this pregnancy also brings up questions of faithfulness. But not the typical questions we might ask in this scenario of adultery and betrayal and infidelity. Instead, it shouts of God's faithfulness to us. If you will go back a couple of verses to verse 21, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, the name Jesus translates to Joshua today. It's a Hebrew name that means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And Yahweh was the name given to God in the Old Testament. So it points to the fact that God is salvation, that God will save, that God is faithful to his promises, like we saw last week. And while the expectation was that this guy was going to be a political hero, a Messiah, conquering all of Israel's enemies, which he will because God's promises are true, the foundational aspect of Jesus, the foundation of his ministry is this. His mission is that he will save his people from their sins. A pregnancy that is faithful, God's faithfulness to us. So this pregnancy is scandalous. It has questions and issues of faithfulness. But Jesus is also a love child, and not in some illegitimate way, but God's love to us. In verse 21, we just read it, it says, he will save his people from their sins. Now, for the Jewish readers of this, they would have thought, oh, he's going to save the Jewish people. But that phrase becomes more and more weighed with meaning as we continue through Matthew. And we see that Gentiles are also included in this. That Jesus truly is the son of Abraham that will be a blessing for all types of people and for all nations. And so as we've read Matthew chapter 1, we see two amazing things he emphasizes. The normal and the completely abnormal birth of Jesus Christ. He was fully man. He had a human name. He had a normal human birth. He had human parents. Normal. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is fully 100% God, not a creation of God. God himself become man. And he has a divine mission to be the Messiah, to be the son of David, to be the son of Abraham, to save his people from their sins. Now I want you to imagine with me, just for a moment, that you were standing outside your house in your driveway, and you're looking across the street or maybe looking next door, and you see your neighbors are working on some project. They got a lot of boxes. They're starting to pack up some stuff. The kids are involved. It's kind of a mess. They're moving. They're going somewhere. And so you walk along your sidewalk. Eventually, you meet up with your neighbor. You make some small talk. Did you catch that game last night? Man, Boise State just couldn't get it done. Make the small talk, and then you eventually ask, so what are you doing? It looks like you're moving. Where are you headed? There's a little pause and maybe a little smile in the corner of your neighbor's mouth, and he says, well, we're moving. That's right. We're moving to Afghanistan. You think, what? You're moving to Afghanistan right now? That's crazy. You have a family. You have these relationships. You're so comfortable right now. Why would you move to the most dangerous part of the earth? That's like a death sentence. You're going to experience suffering. You're going to experience pain. What are you doing going there? We think that they're crazy. But you know what's even more crazy? What's even more shocking? Not your neighbor moving to Afghanistan, but that God would become a part and become man in a sin-filled world, a broken world, a world far more dangerous. Afghanistan's just a little snippet of it. But God truly became man. He's with us. Let that sink in for a minute. He's not far off and away. He's not the God that's against us. He's not the God that doesn't care about us. He truly is with us. And this is what makes Christianity so unique. God is transcendent, and yet he's personal. You know, in Islam, God's so transcendent. He's so far off. He's not personal at all. In Eastern religions, God's everywhere. He's in everything, but he's not truly personal. He's not truly transcendent. But in Christianity, we see that God has become man. The God who created Mount Everest, who fashioned the oceans, who painted the northern lights, who threw the constellations in the stars, in the sky. He loved us so much to save us from our sins. He humbled himself so much that he couldn't feed himself. That he stubbed his toe. I mean, honestly, it might sound crude, but you need to be potty trained. Think about the humility of that. And all along, knowing the agonizing pain, the shame, the humiliation, and the death that he was headed towards because God loved us. You know, God could have just snapped his fingers or waved some magic wand and instantly made everything better. But he didn't. The perfect way was to become us. And I think the reason why is when we feel pain, we know pain. We live in a sin-filled world. When crisis comes, when tragedy is kind of tapping us on the shoulder, facts don't comfort us, right? It's not really good bedside manner to go to the hospital and tell someone, well, you know, this is all part of God's plan. It's going to be great in the long run. This is a really good thing. That doesn't help comfort us. Presence helps comfort us. Being there helps comfort us. And sometimes we need living proof that God loves us and he hasn't abandoned us. And so God became man. He's with us. He could have dropped from the sky a little USB drive with handouts and PowerPoint slides of suffering and why everything's going on, but he didn't. He said, I'll be with you. And sure enough, he abolished sin, and it will fully be done away with. He took care of the problem. But while we're waiting for that full realization, he promised he'll never leave us, and he'll never forsake us. He is Emmanuel. And that is the scandal that we see in this story. So we see the scandal, but we also see the courageous response. So we focused on who this child is. But Matthew is unique in how he presents the story because he focuses on Joseph. And that's the true tension, the true problem with our story. Is Joseph, it says in verse 18, he's betrothed to Mary. And like I said, the closest thing we have nowadays is engagement, but this was quite different. Because when you were betrothed, you were already legally together. If you were to break off your engagement or end the relationship, you'd actually have to file for divorce. So this was a serious step. It's almost like marriage light, except you don't live together yet. And so Joseph has a huge problem on his hands. And he basically has four options. The first is he can pursue the full extent of the law, which could lead to Mary being put to death for committing adultery. Now, back in the time this was written, that was still, it was pretty rare for that to happen. And that was pretty harsh. That was kind of the nuclear option. So it wasn't likely. The second option is he could marry Mary. But here's the problem. If you look at verse 19, it says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man or a righteous man. If Joseph married Mary, it would kind of imply that he took part in some unrighteous, immoral, scandalous behavior. And they lived in a culture of honor and shame, where all the culture had scrutiny, had intense shame for shameful things. We don't really relate to that hardly at all because our culture almost celebrates shameful things these days. The closest thing I could think of in our world is cancel culture. You say one wrong thing, or if you say something bad in your past, you get canceled. Well, that's kind of the shame culture that you would see here, that level of public disapproval. So that wasn't really an option either. He could divorce her publicly, you know, bring in the media, have everyone see what happens. He would remain intact, he'd remain righteous, but Mary would have to deal with all that shame herself. Or he could divorce her quietly, which meant just the absolute bare minimum number of people there, a representative of the state and one or two witnesses. Let it play off in the background. Help Mary not feel this intense public shame. And verse 19 says, he was a just man and he was unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. So we see his compassion and his righteousness in Joseph. But the reason Matthew put this here, this was to just showcase the level of social faux pas at play. And you can imagine Joseph when he's thinking about this, or in verse 20 he says, as he considered these things, he's tossing and turning, rolling around in his bed, watching in, you know, whatever equivalent of a ceiling fan they had, just go around in circles. And all of a sudden it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. So an angel speaks to Joseph in a dream and tells him to do two radical things. Do two radical things. The first is to take Mary as his wife, to go ahead and do that. And notice the angel says, do not fear. Joseph isn't scared of Mary. It's the fear of his reputation being damaged. The fear of the people with the frowns, thinking this is a disgrace. What are they doing? How could he do this? I thought they were better than that. Do not fear. So take Mary as your wife is the first thing. And the second, we find in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you, as in Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. So he was supposed to name Jesus. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, you'll remember, like we talked about earlier, the genealogy, the royal line, flows down to Joseph. Joseph is a descendant of David, but we're not sure Joseph's relationship to Jesus. Joseph is not Jesus's biological father. And so Joseph has to adopt Jesus for Jesus to be the son of David, for Jesus to be the son of Abraham, for Jesus to be in the kingly line. And by naming Jesus, that was a formal way of saying, this is my son, I'm naming him. A legal way, a formal way of adopting this child. And so think about this for a minute. God's kingdom plan, his plan for a king in his kingdom, all of it hinged on Joseph cooperating with God's plan. Imagine if Joseph had this dream and said, nope, not going to do it. We can think of all of the what ifs, but God's plan needed this to happen. Joseph actually was a huge part of this salvation rescue mission. Human cooperation is a necessary part for God to advance his plan and his program. So the angel speaks to Joseph, tells him these things, and in verse 24, we see what Joseph does. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph shows a courageous response here. In the midst of all this background of reasons why he shouldn't do this, he did it because God told him to do it. He had to forget about his reputation. He had to let go of all the expectations of the scrutiny. He had to let go of what his idea of a perfect marriage would be, or of his marriage with Mary. He had to let go of his pride. He had to let go of his right to legally pursue divorce. In other words, he had to empty himself. and show this courageous response, cooperating with God's plan, obeying God. I recently read a story about a Vietnam War veteran who flew fighter planes in Vietnam. And when he came back to America as a veteran, he was reminded of his training. In training, whenever they heard a buzzer, him and his fellow pilots were to drop everything to run onto the airfield and go for their aircraft. And so when he was back in the States, he was having this lunch at a Mexican restaurant with his family. They're having a good time. And all of a sudden, he just gets up and he bolts out the door. And people were wondering, what are you doing? And his son ran after him and met him in the parking lot and said, "What are you doing, Dad? Where were you going?" He said, "I was looking for my plane." "Why?" "I heard the buzzer." And sure enough, right by their table, there was the little buzzer that the chefs would use in the kitchen to let the servers know that the food is hot and ready to be taken out. He had trained and instilled an unquestioning obedience, but that obedience led him to some unexpected circumstances. And as Christians, we'll find ourselves in that same predicament. God has called us to obey him, to cooperate, to fulfill his calling for us, but that might lead us to some unexpected circumstances. You know, I think a lot of us operate where we feel like if we do what God wants us to do, he's going to reward us. He's going to give us something, health, wealth, and prosperity. We might not actually say that, but subconsciously, we think that. That's kind of how our world works. If you do the right thing, generally, you'll get rewarded for it. But look at Joseph here. When Joseph does what God calls him to do, he has to face all this public background of scrutiny. And as we will see next week, it makes his life infinitely more dangerous, messy, complex, and on the run. There was a cost to courageously obeying God. There's some unexpected circumstances it might lead you to. And so don't get it twisted this morning. By obeying God, you might find yourself in unexpected circumstances. You might find yourself in the unexpected circumstance of not getting that pay raise or that promotion or your coworker getting it instead of you because you don't fudge the numbers, because you are humble, because you give credit to where credit's due, and sometimes that doesn't put you in the best standing. You might find yourself in the unexpected circumstance of needing a career change or a new job, or needing to seek some other sort of opportunity. You might find yourself in the unexpected circumstance of having to apologize and say sorry to that person that's just a jerk that you don't feel like doing it to. Or as a parent, you might have to humble yourself and say that to your children, and that can be hard to do as well. You might find yourself in the unexpected circumstance where you feel like God is telling you you need to stay faithful to a spouse who wasn't faithful to you. You might find yourself in the unexpected circumstance of not being the biggest social butterfly in college or in school because you don't do all of the activities that would put you in that coveted spot. Unexpected circumstances. But we need to have this courageous response, realizing that this text shows us that human cooperation is a part of God advancing his plan in our world. So what do we do? How can we live this out? Well, in a general sense, we need to fulfill your role in God's plan. Fulfill your role in God's plan. I opened up this sermon and this message speaking about elephants, wondering how all the pieces fit together. Well, we don't see how the pieces fit together because we don't see the big picture. It's like trying to do a puzzle without the box. We don't know how to put the things together. And all throughout Scripture, we see the big picture of what God is doing. He's seeking his own glory through expanding his rule on earth. That's what God's doing. And we'll learn more about that as we continue on through Matthew, learning more about the kingdom and how that functions and the king. But for today, know that God is seeking his glory by expanding his rule on earth, and we all have a role to play. This plan isn't fully complete yet. Joseph was put in this specific time, in this specific situation, for this specific reason, to be Jesus' father. And likewise, Christians, I will tell you, God has put you in this specific place, in this specific time, for specific purposes or reasons that's unique to each of us. We have a role to play. We have a purpose, a calling that God has for us. I think of Tony Evans, famous pastor. He has a little illustration of a kitchen. He says, in your kitchen, each appliance has a sphere of influence or something it's supposed to do. You got your stove, you got your refrigerator, you got your coffee maker. But guess what? Your fridge is really bad at cooking food. Your stove isn't good at keeping things cold. Your coffee maker can't really do either. And when we try to force it to do those things, we're gonna have a problem. But when your fridge keeps things cold, when your stove cooks things, when your coffee maker makes great coffee, things are functioning by their divine design. They're influencing that little sphere that they have. And likewise, each of us, God has given a purpose or a calling or a role to fulfill. And so the big question is, are we serving God's purposes? Now, I know some of you can tell me right away, yes, or if you're honest, no. You know what that purpose is. But probably more so, we wonder, well, how do you know? Sometimes that's confusing. It flows out of your relationship with God. And the very first step is you need to be willing to do whatever God wants you to do. This posture of God, whatever you want me to do, I will do. You make the call. That was Joseph's posture. God called him to do something pretty radical. I don't know if we fully understand the weight of this. And Joseph goes ahead and does it. He's willing to be an instrument of God. And because of what he's done, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so if you aren't sure, ask yourself, have I given God authority over all aspects of my life? And am I willing to do whatever God wants me to do with my life? And so I know this is pretty theoretical. It's kind of big picture. To make it a little more practical, here's a prayer, quick prayer, that all of us can pray, whether you know what God's purpose and role for you is or whether you're still seeking that. This prayer that goes, God, whatever you want me to do, I will do. You make the call. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. You make the call. If you know what your role is, that's a prayer asking God to give you strength to do it and go after it. Get after it with all that you have. If you don't, it's a prayer asking God to give you guidance, to change your desires, to make it clear to you, this is what God wants me to do, and that you would do it and get after it. And if you pray that prayer on a daily basis, even for a month, buckle up. Get ready. God's faithful. He will show you something, and the question will be, well, are you willing to do it? Are you willing to go on an adventure? Are you willing to cooperate with God and be a part of his plan in our world? Yogi Berra is one of the most famous baseball players. He was a catcher for the New York Yankees. And he was famous for heckling, for harassing, for trying to get under the skin of batters when they came up. And he was pretty good at it. And there's a legendary story that one day, an equally legendary batter came into the batter's box, Hank Aaron. And Yogi tried all the little things, tried to get under his skin, tried to get him upset, tried to distract him, tried to deter him. It wasn't working. And all of a sudden, he told Hank, he's like, you're holding the bat wrong. You're not going to do this. You're going to mess it up. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark, so you can read the logo. You're not holding it right, Hank. And Hank kind of turned around and grunted, I didn't come here to read. And then he cranks one out. We can be less like those elephants, distracted, deterred, not knowing what's going on, and more have that confidence of a Hank Aaron. Because when we pray that prayer, when we ask God, God, whatever you do, whatever you want me to do, I will do. You make the call. And we mean that. When he gives us that clarity, unexpected circumstances, strange scenarios, people, things. They won't distract us. They won't deter us. They won't give us all sorts of self-doubts. We'll know what we are supposed to do. And we can have joy. We can have the adventure, the excitement of knowing we are a part of what God is doing in this place at this time right now. We're a part of this big picture of God's kingdom program that when you wander into church on Sunday, it has everything to do with the outside world and what's going on out there. So pray that prayer. Be a part of God's plan and program for our world, because living for God's glory and by His design is the best way to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for how much You've loved us, that You sent Your Son to be with us, that Jesus Christ is truly Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, fully man, and will forever be that way. And Lord, we can't even begin to grasp the depths of what that means, but we worship You and we thank You. I pray that we could have a little bit of Christmas every week, every day, realizing that You are here, that You care, that You sympathize, that You came to save us from our sins, and that You comfort us, especially in the hard times. And Lord, I thank You for the truth of this story, that Joseph, when he's faced with an incredibly difficult circumstance, one where all sorts of emotions were at play, that he cooperated, he lived by Your purpose. He did what You told him to do. And I thank You, God, that as we read that, we see that we are a part of Your plan, that You include us. Thank You for that. And I pray that however You've designed, however You've proposed it, Lord, that we would seek Your guidance and Your direction, that we'd be willing to do whatever You want us to do, no matter the cause. And Lord, that we would do it, that we could expand Your rule and Your influence in our world to glorify You. Thank You, God, for all that You're doing and for this day. In Christ's name, amen.